Housing values are down. The stock market is down. Income levels are down. The auto industry is down. Consumer confidence is down. Is there anything that's up? Well, unemployment is up. Taxes are getting ready to go up. Nuclear threats are up. Prison population is up. Stress and anxiety levels are up. Isn't there any good news out there? Why, absolutely, there's some good news out there. 92% of our workforce is still working, thank the Lord. We still live in a free land. Jesus is still Lord. The Bible is still true. The promises of God's Word are still real. God still forgives sin. Faith still overcomes despair. And love still overcomes hatred. And one final thing I want to say to you. The church still has something to say to those who are broken and battered and bereaved. There is one pretty consistent thing about us, whether we are talking about us as an individual family, or whether we're talking about us as a church family, or whether we're talking about us as a nation. And that consistent thing is this. There's always a crisis somewhere, isn't there? Now, I'm not old enough. Way back before I was born, World War II, back in World War II, we call it the big one, because we thought as soon as World War II is over, we'll never have any problems like this again. This is the war to end all wars, and we will have peace forevermore. And that lasted for maybe a year or so. And then the Korean War came along in 52, and Vietnam, and communism kind of replaced that. And then with the fall of communism in the late 80s, we thought, oh, we breathed a sigh of relief, and we said, now we can have world peace, and we won't have to worry about this anymore. And it wasn't long until the Islamic radicals came to become a force in our world, and now we've got North Korea and Iran and all kinds of things, and we can see that it's going to always be that way. Now, I could talk about individual families, or I could talk about a church family, and it would be the same thing. As soon as we move out of one crisis, we recognize that we possibly are facing another one. And that's why in the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about never waste a crisis. We're going to talk about the fact that since crises are a part of life, and either we're coming out of one, going into one, or we're temporarily waiting for one, we know that if we don't understand how to deal with crisis, how to thrive during crisis events, that they will have a way of battering us down and defeating us. Excuse me. Crisis can come in many different fashions. Many of you are going through economic crisis right now. It can be a family crisis. It can be a spiritual crisis. It can be the loss of a loved one. It can be a physical crisis, and some of you are dealing with those issues right now. For this series, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to begin at chapter 37. We're going to use, for the next 3 weeks, the story of Joseph. Joseph is the poster boy for crisis events. Joseph probably had more crisis events in his life than any of us sitting in this room today. And when we read his story, actually his story covers 14 different chapters, so I'm not going to read it all for you individually from the pulpit, but from 37 through 50 is the story of Joseph, over one-fourth of the book of Genesis. And it's a story that reads like a modern-day soap opera. It has all of the intrigue that one could have in some kind of a long-running TV series. There is attempted murder, there's sex scandals, there's power, there is famine, there's corruption, there's conspiracies, there's prison, there's betrayal. It's just, his family makes Hulk Hogan's family look normal. That might give you that idea. So let's start by talking about the background. Who is this guy, Joseph? Joseph's great-grandfather was a man by the name of Abraham, and Abraham was a patriarch. He was the father of the nation. Abraham is the individual that we look to when we deal with issues of faith. And yet we know that Abraham had his own issues and his own problems. We know that he had a wife named Sarah, and Sarah was barren, and she could not have children. And so in his impatience, he asked his slave woman or his maid servant, Hagar, to have a child. So Abraham winds up with two children, one of them called Ishmael from his maidservant, and one that is from his wife, Sarah. And that individual's name is Isaac. So he had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And you know what he did? He loved Isaac. But Ishmael, he sent out into the woods and said, "Be gone from us." So Isaac now comes down from the family tree, and Isaac is the grandfather, and Isaac has two sons. They are called Jacob and Esau. Well, guess what? Isaac loved one and didn't like the other. And so Jacob is forced to be deceitful and to steal his birthright from his brother. Esau doesn't take very kindly to that, and so Jacob has to take off. So now we get to his father, Jacob. And Jacob also had two wives. He had a wife by the name of Rachel, and he had another wife by the name of Leah. Now, Rachel, he loved. Leah, he tolerated. And we know that when he went to Laban to try to find a wife, how this happens is beyond me. But he thought he was marrying one lady, and when he woke up the next morning, he discovered it was the wrong one. Now, that's a bad day, I'm going to tell you. That is a bad day. And so he eventually had to work 7 more years to get a second wife whose name was Rachel, who was really the one he wanted in the first place. So what I'm trying to give you by the background of this family is this. The dysfunction in this family goes a long way back, all the way back to Abraham, and it continued down through the heritage. You are somewhat a product of your background. Some of you have some very difficult things that you have to overcome. There are others of you whose backgrounds are almost spotless and you just have a wonderful experiences, but that's not normally true. Normally, as we look back through our heritage, there are some issues that have happened in our past that are difficult for us to overcome. There are some times when we're the favorite son, when everybody loves us. There are some times when we're the forgotten son or daughter. And we seem to be ostracized, and somehow the family doesn't seem to look at us as equal value as the other. But here's the issue. Whether you're the favorite son or whether you are the forgotten son, both of them have problems. Now, when it comes to brothers and sisters, Joseph had a mishmash of half-brothers, step-brothers, and all kinds of people living around his family. Because we know that his father loved Rachel. But seems like Rachel couldn't have children. And so therefore, Leah began to have children. And Leah was just sprouting children like a rabbit. And she was just having them all over the place. And so Jacob says to Rachel, "I don't get this. Here's this lady having all these kids, and I'm not having any kids. And I want kids too." But she couldn't. And so she gave Jacob her maidservant. And she started having kids. Leah said, "Hey, if your maidservant can do, mine can too." So he started having kids with a maidservant. So eventually, we have two wives, two mistresses, 12 sons, and one big gigantic mess. Now, can you imagine trying to sort that out? You'd have to have a pencil and paper to figure out who belonged to whom. But eventually, Rachel gets pregnant in her old age, and she has a son. And his name is Joseph. And oh, did she love Joseph. And oh, did Jacob love Joseph. We pick up the story in Genesis chapter 37. It's a perfect life. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 4. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, or whatever. Those are the maidservants' kids. His father's wives, and he brought the father a bad report about them. Now Israel, Jacob is called Israel later in his life. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Can you see the problem starting already? Because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph, it seems, has a perfect life. His dad gives him a coat. Not just a run-of-the-mill JCPenney coat. I'm talking about a Hart Schaffner Marx coat. This was the class of the neighborhood. This was not sackcloth. Joseph was loved by his father. In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 6, it says that he was well-built and handsome. So that meant all the girls liked him as well. It says that he was talented, that he had great leadership ability. His daddy was rich. He had all kinds of fancy clothes. Life was a ball. The fish were biting. The ship had come in. What more could he want? He's on top of the world, and he's only 17 years old. Remember when you were 17? No? The kids are all saying, no, we haven't been there yet. When you're 17, there's no mortgage to pay. There's no bills. You get free text messaging. Now, in my day, I got a free rotary dial telephone, but it's the same kind of thing. And when you're 17, the world looks bright. You hang around your friends. You have fun, part-time work, full-time fun. What gets better than being 17 years old? Well, there's one little fly in the ointment. His brothers hate him. As a matter of fact, his brothers hate him so much, it says in verse 4, they won't even say one kind word about him. And to make matters worse, Joseph has a couple of dreams. And in those dreams, he dreams that people are around him and they bow down to him and he rules over them. And he tells his brothers about it. How do you think they took the news? Now, that's a way to really make friends and influence people, isn't it? You know, all you people, you're going to bow down to me one day, and I'm going to rule over you. Well, they didn't take it very well. And so finally, look with me at chapter 37 and verse 20. Finally, they just simply couldn't take it anymore. In chapter 37, verse 20, come now, this is his brothers, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what happens of all these dreams that he's having. So you see the hatred of his brothers begins to boil forward. But now as we read, I'm not going to read you the whole story, but rather than kill him, they throw him in a dry cistern, and a people happen to come by that are on a caravan heading to Egypt, and they said, well, why kill him? Let's just sell him to these people, and at least we'll get a little bit of money out of it, and we'll take his coat, and we'll dip it in some animal blood, and we'll give it to my father, and they will think that he has died, and we'll be rid of this guy forever. And his perfect life takes a drastic crash downward. Literally, in one day, Joseph goes from being a 17-year-old that has everything to someone who has nothing. He lost his status. He was no longer the favored son. He lost his family, brothers and sisters gone. He lost his culture, strange land. He lost his wealth. He lost his friends. He literally lost everything. And he's sold into slavery. Can't run home to daddy anymore. His perfect world crashes and burns. I have known many individuals who seem to have a perfect life, and suddenly something happens. It could be a variety of things. And suddenly these things which they were depending upon, these things that had brought them strength and comfort, are gone. What do we do now? Well, lest you think this is unusual and only a story of Joseph and doesn't happen to anyone else, I want to read you a few passages of Scripture. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you. What? When you hit a crisis, It says, don't be surprised. It happens to all of us. Not in the same way, obviously. But something drastic is going to happen in your life. The second verse is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says this, dear friends, James chapter 1 verse 2, I consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And Jesus himself in John chapter 16 and verse 33 says, in this world you will have tribulations or trouble or problems. In this world you will have tribulations or trouble. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Crisis events are universal. If you have not had a crisis event happen in your life, you're just simply not old enough yet. They will be coming. And so we have to understand, how do we deal with these events? And we want to teach you to never waste a crisis. What happened to Joseph will in one way or another happen to everybody in this room. We're going about our lives, living a normal life, and suddenly something happens. Our health, our family, our job, our abilities, our education, some things that we just thought would never fail do. And the crisis happens. Maybe it's an accident, totally unexpected. Maybe it's a death in your family, and you hold the loved one's hand and watch him or her breathe their last breath. Suddenly someone comes to you and the spouse says, I don't love you anymore. I found another person. There's a scandal in your family. Suddenly your son or daughter, who you thought was the perfect child, makes some decisions that tear your heart out. And they just seem to come out of nowhere. And suddenly you're in the midst of a crisis experience. What do you do? Joseph here is faced with a painful reality. The first thing we recognize and do is this. Things are not going to be the same. And the painful reality is he was not going to go back to Canaan. The painful reality is he was in slavery. The painful reality was he was going to be away from his family. And when that happens to us, and whatever the crisis experience is, we immediately say, why? Why did this happen to me? This is so unfair. I don't deserve this. Why did this happen? You know something? It took Joseph 20-some years before he figured it out why it happened. And sometimes we never figure it out. It just happens. Sometimes we just never know. His world fell apart. So Joseph wakes up in the household of Potiphar. An official of the Pharaoh was a high-ranking official that had some degree of authority within the governmental association of Egypt. Nobody brings him breakfast in bed the next morning. He looks for his robe and it's not there. His dad is gone. No one asks him how his day is going. No one asks about his family. He's a stranger hearing people speak a different language in a foreign land. No one cares about his dreams. His pedigree as being the favorite son is useless. His future is slavery. Now, beginning today and over the next 3 weeks, I want to bring you some observations about how to never waste a crisis. I'm going to bring you two today. We'll bring you some more next week. The first one is this. We often find God in the midst of a crisis. Crises can be so lonely. They can feel like people are abandoning you. It can sometimes feel like God is abandoning you. And sometimes you say, God, where are you? What's the deal? Why is this happening? And sometimes you feel like the people that you love the very most are abandoning you. And you keep saying, why is this happening? Joseph is totally alone. Or is he? Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. In the midst of Joseph's darkest hours, it says, the Lord was with him. And even in the midst of his despair, God helped him to prosper. In the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your despair, in the midst of your loneliness or pain or anxiety, the first thing that I have to say to you about how not to waste a crisis is to absolutely know without a shadow of a doubt, God is there with you. He walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And over the next few years, Joseph is going to learn some lessons that are going to enable him to save his people, lessons he would have never learned had he been the favorite son at the home of his father. Painful things, stressful things. And when everything else was taken away, he learned to trust in God like never before. And he learned that even though this wasn't his plan A, God had a plan B available for him. And God said, I can see you through this. He learned that God loved him even in a foreign land. Strange things happen to people in crisis. Strange things to people who feel alone and forgotten. God has a way of somehow, in the midst of their misery, coming to them if they hear him and ministering to them and changing their life. Most of you are aware of the story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, who was a prominent individual in the Nixon administration and who was somewhat corrupt at least, was sent to prison for that. In the midst of his despair, in the midst of prison, guess what? God found him. And you know the rest of the story of Chuck Colson, who after he got out wrote a book called Born Again and then some other books and started Prison Fellowship. Joni Erickson Tada was a young lady, and she had lots of ambitions and lots of goals and lots of things that she wanted to do in the future. But one day she dove into a lake, and she hit her head and paralyzed herself. And she would never be able to walk again. And she has said in some of her books that every day of my life I wish that I could walk and run and swim. But the painful reality is she can't do that. And so what did Joni do during that time? She turned to God, and God found her, and God greatly used her. Would she have chosen that? Absolutely not. But in the midst of that, somehow God found her, and she found God, and now she's a motivational speaker and an author. So they lived happily ever after. Joseph and Mr. Potiphar became friends and used to go duck hunting together. And Mrs. Potiphar and he became great friends and used to play, you know, at the house with all of... No, that's not how the story goes. We'll tell you a little bit more of the story next week. But I want to give you one more observation about never wasting a crisis. Crisis events change us. Sometimes they make us bitter, and sometimes they make us better. You will not go through a crisis event in your life without changing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the same comfort we ourselves have received from God." I don't know what it's like to lose a spouse to death. Some of you do. I don't know what it's like to go through a painful divorce. Some of you do. I don't know what it's like to have an alcohol addiction. Some of you do. And if you will use that crisis, even though you didn't want it, you didn't desire it, you wish it had never happened to you, but as God ministers to you, it changes you and it enables you to reach out to other people. Part of the uniqueness of the body of Christ is that no matter what crisis experience you are going through right now, somebody else has already been through it. Just in a passing this morning, as we talked with Jewel, who has a daughter who's undergoing a transplant at this hour, we talked in the back to Nick, and Nick had gone through that very same kind of transplant. And he went over and talked to Jewel. And see, he knows what it feels like. He's been through that experience. He understands it. And when we go through those things, God says, don't waste this crisis, but use it to help other people. This week I went to a banquet for the Children's Cancer Research Center. And that is a very difficult thing when children have cancer, and we know that. And as I was sitting at the banquet, there was a man next to me. I had never met him before, and I'll change his name a little bit because I don't want to reveal his identity, but we'll just call him Phil. And Phil began to talk with me, and as the evening went on, it became very obvious, and he began to open up a little more, that he was an extremely successful businessman, and that he was a very wealthy person. And he said to me, you know, Tom, I've been all over the world. I've basically done everything that I want to do. He says, there was no absolute pleasure that I denied myself. He says, I've been everywhere and pretty much done everything. He said, and then my son got pancreatic cancer. And he said, I'm not the same. He said, now, even though I have the resources to do that, I've changed the way I think about things. And he says, now I get the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy, not in doing things for myself or my family or me, but I get the greatest satisfaction and joy in events like we were at that night in giving to other people and helping them as they go through crisis experiences. Crisis changes you. And when we view loss as just something that we get over and get back to our happy life as fast as we can, we'll miss what the crisis was about. You never go through a crisis without being changed. Does God care about my loss? Does God care about my trouble? Does God care about my pain, my loneliness, my loss of a job, whatever it is that's happening in your life? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, he is talking about heaven. He's talking about receiving his people. And he says this, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Think about that. Jesus says, I will wipe away every tear from your eye. Do you know how intimate that is? If someone begins to cry, you hand them a tissue or a handkerchief. You don't reach up and wipe the tear away from their eye. The only way you would do that, if it would be one of your sons or daughters or children or your spouse or someone that you were intimately related to and very close to and loved very much, because that's a very tender thing to do, but it's also a very intimate thing to do. And Jesus looks down at us when we're going through whatever crisis experience that is happening in your life right now. And he says, I want to wipe away every tear from your eye. Some of you are going through a crushing loss right now. Someone you've loved has died. You've had a long-term job and it's been taken away. A divorce has devastated you. Your finances have deteriorated. Maybe a family member has turned against you. Somehow your heart has been broken, whatever it is. I want to tell you right now, based upon the Word of God, from Genesis 39 and Revelation 21 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that is this. God knows everything about you right now, and He cares about you. He loves you. He wants to walk with you through this event in your life. He wants to take His finger symbolically and wipe away every tear from your eye and say, you are mine. I want to ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a couple of moments. I don't know what your pain is this morning or your crisis experience, but I want you to do me a favor right now. I want you to center in on whatever it is that's happening in your life. And I want you to look up, not physically, but symbolically. I want you to look up to heaven. And I want you to actually see the hand of God coming down and wiping away the tear from your eye. If you would like for me to pray with me, I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar. I don't need to know what your crisis is. It's between you and God. But if you are going through a crisis experience in your life and you want me to pray with you, I'd just like you to stand wherever you are in the sanctuary. Just stand where you are, and I want to pray with you in just a moment. Thank you. Are there others that want to stand? Please stand. Thank you. Thank you. Any kind of an experience you're going through, whatever it is, Now, for those of you that are standing, again, I don't want you necessarily to open your eyes, but I want you to symbolically look up to heaven. And I want you to picture God in however way you picture him. What's he look like? What's his face look like? What color are his clothes? Is it a robe? Is it a business suit? Is it a dress? How do you see him? Do you see his arm reaching out? Do you see it reaching down for you? Do you feel the warmth of his presence? Do you see his hand reaching down for your eye to wipe away that tear and give you hope? Father, I just pray for those that are going through experiences right now that most of us have been through or are going to go through in the future. They're experiences that rock our world. And Father, we just want to especially pray right now that they feel the comfort of God's love, that they feel the presence of the Lord, that they know that God will not leave them, will not forsake them, will be with them, will walk with them, will encourage them, will inspire them, will bring people into their life that will help lift them up. And may they feel the touch of Jesus Christ upon their life. And if they know Christ, may they draw close to you. May they allow you to bathe them with your presence and your love and your compassion and your spirit. In the name of Jesus, would we all stand together. Thank you, Lord. We want to thank you for what you've done here today. You've helped us to zero in on some of the issues of our life, and you've helped us to understand that God is with us. Even when we're in a faraway land with different people and different circumstances than we envisioned, God is with us. And therefore, we can thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing. Amen. Let's sing together.